Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And if you have not received, and for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. Therefore we cry out, Abba, Father. Let's go together before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here for the purpose of meeting with our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We beg of you, Father, that the Spirit whom you have sent with your Son to us, that he would fill us and equip us so that we could worship you in spirit and in truth. We're told by our Savior that that's the kind of worshipers you desire, and that we can only be able to do that because of the work of the Spirit of God. Enable us to worship you, glorify your Son in our midst, and bring us further along in our growth, that we may be more like him than we've ever been before. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. All right then, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We have two sections we're going to read. First is the announcement to Mary, and then the second is a portion of the speech of, the speech of Zacharias. So Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33, and then we pick up again at verse 67 through 75. So let us hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Let me just find out where my fingers are. Okay, here we go. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Turn then to verse 67, and again down through 75. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is chapter 7 of God's covenant with man. It's not one of the shorter, but it's also not one of the longer chapters in our confession. So let us confess to God what his word has taught us by means of this summary about his covenant with mankind. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Now, the significance of this chapter is it points out that there was the first covenant, paragraph 2, made with Adam, the covenant of works. There are some who disagree with the terminology in the Reformed faith, but that's the universal statement. And then the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. And the last paragraph makes clear that that's it. But biblically, okay, the older administration under the law is biblically also called a covenant, and the new administration is also called a covenant, so that in certain senses, we have two old covenants and two new covenants, okay? We have the old covenant of the covenant of works and the new covenant of the covenant of grace, but under the covenant of grace, we have two administrations. Both are also referred to as covenants, okay, because they are the covenant of grace, but the older one is referred to as the older covenant and then a new. And so which one's which? This sets it clear for us. We have two administrations of the second covenant of grace. And look at the last part. This is extremely important. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance. There are differences, and they're covered in the previous paragraphs. There are differences. But those differences are not in substance. They're in outward aspects. You don't have to have a bunch of gold or silver to have a new covenant church, but you did with the temple, right? Now, we're the gold. You may not look like it, I may not look like it, but we're the gold because we're the precious objects of God's affection. So let's rejoice in what our confession gives to us, accurately presenting to us what the Word of God teaches. And if you would, please open your Bibles to Psalm 132. We're coming close to the end of the Songs of Ascents, but we still have a way to go to get through Book 5 of the Psalter. Psalm 132, let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word, a Song of Ascents. Yahweh, remember David and all his afflictions. how he swore to Yahweh and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, "Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Yahweh, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Yahweh has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her. Provision I will give her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Then I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. A day of rest, a day of rest from our labors, a day of rest from our recreations, a day of rest that we might enjoy a taste of our eternal rest. For all eternity, we shall live before your presence. And we do that now, but we're not aware of it. Alas, we should be. But then we will be before your face. We shall see you as you are. We're told in John's epistle that we'll see Christ as he is because we'll be like him. Oh, hasten that day, we pray. Until then, help us to enjoy this day, to have to seize it, to grab all the blessing that is ours if we would but understand how to use the day. We thank you that we are before your presence again. Yes, we're always before, because there's no place we can go where we're not. And yet in this assembly, in a way that does not happen when we're alone or when we're in our families, we are before you in heaven. Our singing is accompanied by the singing of the angels who've gone who are above and before you, and of the saints who've gone before us. And at this hour, across this time zone at least, there are numerous assemblies of Jesus Christ meeting to worship you, and they, like we, are before you as well. We ask your blessings, Lord, upon all the true church of Jesus Christ as it gathers at this hour. Bless our brothers and sisters, whether they're in Lincoln or whatever's north of us in Canada or south of us in Mexico or Central America, whatever. Be with our brothers and our sisters. Strengthen your church. Spread the good news of Jesus Christ, because as your church spreads, so spreads the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this planet. Glorify him, we pray. We do want to remember the churches of our presbytery. We ask your blessings upon them. We particularly want to remember, Father, the church in Donovan, how you have blessed them. The surplus that they got was exactly what they needed, because there were repairs that were needed for the new building. In your providence, you've supplied all their needs through your church, and we give you great praise and thanks for that. We thank you for the huge amounts that have come in for the worldwide outreach, particularly through the thank offering, so that the budgets have been met and even more. And we pray for our nation, Father, that we are politically deeply divided. We are also religiously deeply divided as a nation. Even those churches that bear the same name over the door are sometimes radically different from one another. And the only healing that really can come, Father, is not going to come from this political party or that political party or this political leader or that political leader or from education or anything else, but the good news of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we ask what we've been asking for many, many months now, and which we will continue to ask for, Lord, until you give it to us. And that is revival in your church. And we don't mean by that that you would revive other churches. We mean by that that you would revive Faith Orthodox Presbyterian Church. None of us are what we ought to be in Christ, as individuals or families or as a congregation. All of us could be so much better. And we beg of you that your Spirit would achieve that in us. And that the consequence would be our friends, our relatives, our co-workers would see Christ living in and through us, and that we might have opportunities to tell how he could live in and through them as well. And that that would infect not just this congregation, but all true churches of Christ in this country, and not just limited to the United States or to Canada or to Mexico, but throughout the world, Lord. We beg these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. I am having fun, in a certain sense. In the last couple weeks, especially these last two psalms, as I've worked through them, I keep finding myself staring. I go ahead and go through the text. I make my own. It's probably too gracious to call it translation, but I go through the text, and then I stare at it, at different translations, and I stare at it, and I just have no clue whatsoever what this is all about. And then, almost like an angel comes and slaps me up alongside the head. You have a brain. And the Holy Spirit graciously lets me see what's there. What has been staring me in the face for a week or two. And it's just, that is so much fun for me, okay? I really get turned on when I have an opportunity to teach God's word correctly, and but I also get thrilled when I finally get to understand something that I just couldn't get. We're going to go through this psalm. You have the New King James in your bulletin, and then you have parallels. We're going to look at those parallels later, all right? We're going to proceed through the psalm, first of all, as those who would have been singing it probably after the exile or the return from the exile. That's probably the time period. We'll also be looking at it, remembering, of course, that this would have been a song, because it's after the exile, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would have been singing. And the Christian, true believers in Christ, though they didn't know who he was, at that time period, faithful covenant people. We'll look at it from that perspective, and then we're going to look at it, and that's where you'll need the cross references to some degree, to see it from this side of the cross. Okay? Yahweh, remember David and all his afflictions. And when the way we sang it in our Psalter hymnal, I would have quibbled to some degree. To this respect, because of other inputs, it's not that David was afflicted so much as his struggles. What struggles? David has been told, we're told in Scripture, is the man after God's own heart. David is the great king of Israel because of his concern for the worship of Yahweh, that he would be faithful to Yahweh, that Yahweh's people would be faithful to Yahweh. And as we'll see in a moment, the way he was impacted when he says, is in Samuel, I live in this big, fine house of cedar, and the ark of God is in a tent. Janet and I laugh at this. The Hebrew word for tent is ohel. And I remember the word because tent camping is ohel. And that may be silly, but that's the kind of things you do to remember words. And he's, you know, God's, the ark is in a tent, and I'm in this beautiful palace made out of cedar wood. So the cry of those singing this okay? Particularly after the exile, when even if Zerubbabel was the governor, he's not the king. He's the descendant of David and he's governing, but he's not the king. And after him, as best we can tell, no other descendant of David is the governor of the land. All right? So the whole family's just pushed aside. So Yahweh, God of the covenant, God who makes and keeps promises, remember David. That's literally what it reads. Remember Yahweh for David and his struggles, his afflictions, his consequences. And then continuing the thought of how David swore an oath. He vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. And literally, it's just the might or strength of Jacob. And that's actually a reflection from Genesis, where Jacob actually uses that terminology himself for himself. Now, I want you to notice something. We're going to jump ahead just for a moment. Skip down to verse 11. How he swore to Yahweh and vowed. Yahweh has sworn in truth to David. So this is echoing back to that passage where David wants to build a palace for his king. And of course, the prophet says, yeah, go for it. Go ahead. And then the prophet gets the message, oh, no, you got to go tell David something else. David won't build that palace. He's not going to build, in fact, the word is, he's not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for him. And that house is his dynasty. Depends on you whether American or English, on how you want to pronounce it. So notice that connect. There are a number of these in this psalm where these verses are kind of tied to each other. Remember, it's a poem, and it's coming back. So how he swore to Yahweh, and he vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Please notice also verse 2 and verse 5. A dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. We've got these refrains going on. This is so beautiful when you get to see it. This is the strength of Jacob. After all, what's Jacob's other name? Israel, right? So for not just for one man, Jacob, but for all of his descendants, for his people, his descendants who are in covenant relationship to God. Because it's Jacob that was chosen, not Esau, right? And then Jacob's 12 sons. So he swore, David swears to God. He makes an oath to God that he's going to what? Well, verse 3 is picking up a quotation from David. And whether it's an exact quotation or just the psalm writers phrasing it based on the historical account, we don't know. But here's what David is saying, or the words that are put in his mouth at the very least. I will not go into the chamber of my house. And I think that's the word tabernacle, if I remember correctly. Or go up to the comfort of my bed. Or I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids. He's saying the same thing several times, all right? The idea is not that he has a tabernacle or a tent in his house. And that he will never sleep again. But the fact is, he is absolutely determined that he will not rest until he builds this house for the God who's been so good to him. That's an oath that he swears. And so the emphasis in 3 and 4 is, I have this beautiful house and I can't rest here. Knowing the ark of God is in a tent. It's just not right that God is God's ark, his throne on earth, is in a tent when I, the king under him, am in this beautiful cedar palace. And that's how we find that in verse 5. Until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. 6 and 7 are a bit of a question. It's probably the Israelites singing to each other, all right, on their way to the temple or while they're at the temple. We heard it in Ephratah, and I remember reading Alexander's commentary and going through all the possibilities, and it just boils down to this has got to be the phraseology for Bethlehem Ephrathah, which may have been its original name when it was a Canaanite city. We heard of it there. We found it in the fields, literally the fields of the woods. Now, some of you have translations that will have Ya'ar. Ya'ar means woods. And Alexander pointed out that Kiriath-Jearim, which is where the ark was after it left the Philistines on a cart carried by milk cows, it ended up there. And that's where we found it, in other words. By the way, Kiriath-Jearim was known as the city of woods, okay, or the city of forests. And that's probably why it's rendered Ya'ar in some translations. It's in the fields of the woods, the fields of the city of the woods. And now let us go to his tabernacle. They're going to the temple, but it's still where God is tabernacled. Let us worship at his footstool. I love the phrase footstool. You could translate it, I told Janet, you could translate it as an ottoman, but how many people know anymore what an ottoman is? It's literally to his stool for his feet. And even the first one could mean footstool, because it could be the footstool for his feet kind of thing. I think that's probably an intensification, but that's the point. Now, those two pillars in front of the temple were to represent the feet of God. He's in heaven, but his footstool is the temple. Okay? Let's go there. Let's go there to where his feet are planted. And we should think maybe of our phraseology about planting your feet. And let's worship him at that place. And then the cry, "Arise, O Yahweh, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength." That may be a reference back to when David brings the ark of God into Jerusalem. And then later on, after the temple is built and is carried from where it was to the temple building itself. There are some who would want to say that, well, you see, like the pagans, they would have brought the ark of God out for all kinds of parades and so forth. But the strange thing is there's not one scrap of scripture that suggests that it ever happened again. So I can't go with that. I think it's just got to be going back to the past where, you know, looking from their perspective, looking back to David, looking back to when the ark is moved from Kiriath-Jearim to just outside the city, moved from outside the city into the city, moved from in the city up into the temple that's built. Arise in your Go to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength, the place that is your throne on earth. Oh, and then brothers and sisters, wait till we get to the other part. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. But look with me at verse 16. In that verse, it's a cry. In 16, it's a promise. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. We've got more to deal with that. But again, connections. And in fact, there's a connection from 16 to 18. We'll deal with that when we get there. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed, your Mashiach, your Messiah. Now, in their perspective, it may have been, if this is after the exile, as most seem to think, then this would be his anointed. There is none. Return him to us. Bring back the Davidic dynasty. And then we come to, again, to that answer to David's swearing in verse 2. We come to what God has sworn. And he has sworn in truth to David. God is not a liar. God, the covenant, Yahweh, is the God who makes and keeps his promises. And that's the promise here that they're reminding each other of, that he has made a promise, and God doesn't break his promises. He might not keep them in the timeline that we want, but he doesn't break his promises. He keeps it. What did God swear? And this is kind of an echo of, to some degree, if not just what God says to David through the prophet, but a little bit of the echo of Psalm 2 as well. I'll set upon your throne the fruit of your body. You might have a footnote that says the womb of your body. It is womb if it's referring to a woman. If it's a man, it means body or belly, and therefore probably would be a reference to his reproductive organs. I'll set upon your throne the fruit of your body, and if your sons keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, See the promise there? If they keep the covenant, and if they keep the things I'll teach them, because I'll teach them the covenant, then your sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. Those are the promises God made. In verse 13, we have, again, the Israelites singing to one another, the Old Covenant Christians. For Yahweh has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling place. And he says, verse 14, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And all of this is from there on down is God's speaking to his people, God's prophecy and promises. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. That's part of the covenantal promises, that God's people will always have plenty to eat. In a time period where, you know, we have droughts here in Nebraska, don't we? Have any of us starved because of it? Not because of the droughts. Now, the farmers may be suffering. They may not have the crops that they would like to have. But this country is so big and so rich, and the world is so big and so rich, that food comes to us from all over the world. Some of us may be hungry, but it's not because of droughts. In this time period, if your crops didn't grow, you didn't eat. Because you weren't going to be transporting it dozens of miles, let alone thousands of miles. I'll bless her poor. I will also clothe her priests with salvation. It changed from righteousness to salvation. And from the prayer in verse 9, that let your priests be clothed, to God saying, I will clothe her. Her priests, Zion's priests, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. This is a different word from what we had in the previous verse. This word is based on the word chesed, which is covenantal promises and covenantal faithfulness. In other words, the saints here in our English translation are those who are covenantally faithful to God, as he is covenantally faithful to us. And I love this part, because in the Hebrew it has, they shall joyfully shout for joy. So it's redundant, but that intensifies it. That's the thrill of what God has done for us, that he's covenantally faithful to us, to which we respond by being covenantally faithful and filled with the joy that we have Yahweh as our God. And then the promise in verse 17. We read that, but I don't know if I have it in the cross references. No, it's in the Old Testament passage we read from Zechariah about a horn for David. And it says, I'll make the horn of David grow. It's a symbol of his power. I'll prepare a lamp for my anointed, my Sheok. And then please note the contrast between 16 and 18. In 16, I'll clothe her priests with salvation. In 18, I'll clothe his enemies. That's a literal reading. I'll clothe his enemies with shame. See the parallel? God's people and God's priests are going to be clothed with righteousness and salvation. The enemies will be clothed with shame. But he himself, that is the anointed, his crown shall flourish. Now that's how they would have sung it, how they would have understood it. And our understanding is not radically different, except this. We understand it from the perspective of who Jesus Christ is. And so when we look at the first couple of verses, I can turn back. Remember David and all his struggles and how he swore to Yahweh. And we find in Acts chapter 7 and verse 46, who found favor before God and asked to found a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But it's not just David, it's his greater son. When we come down to let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your servants shout for joy, there we have, he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest, but also the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Those promises are fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm going to go away from the cross references for just a moment. Let's look back where it says that in 12 and 13, I'll set upon your throne the fruit This is 11 and 12, sorry. The fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony. None of his sons kept the covenant and the testimony perfectly, except for one son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to be on the throne of his father David for all eternity. That's the promise. They'll be on your throne. Some of your sons, one of your sons, will be on your throne forevermore. He is enthroned already. We come down then that if they keep my testimony, which will teach them, therefore being a prophet, referring to David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, it's echoing the psalm, isn't it? According to the flesh, he'd raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And then with verse 12 or 13, Yahweh has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling place. When Hebrews 12, 22 is referring to it, it's not referring to a geographical place. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Just a couple of verses later, it's referring to the general assembly of the church and also to the fact that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is how God blesses us. I want to, on that point, because I don't have a cross-reference for this, let's look again at verse 9 and then verse 16. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. In this dispensation, in this administration of the covenant of grace, to go back to our confession of faith, the priests and the saints are one and the same. The Reformation recovered the teaching of the priesthood of all believers. We are all the priests, and we are all clothed with his righteousness, not ours. And therefore, we are all his holy ones, and we all shout for joy. But then you come to 16, and now I'll also, God's promise, I'll clothe her priests. Isn't it interesting the church is a feminine word in Greek? Jan and I always get a kick out of fraternal relations with sister churches. The kind of contradiction there. But I'll clothe her priests with salvation. That's you and me, brother and sister. And her covenant keepers, her saints, shall shout joyfully for joy. We talked to Sunday school about what if you're not feeling very joyful? Well, we don't always feel that way, but we always have a reason to feel that way because of who our Lord is and what he has done for us. We find then in my resting place forever, verse 14, Romans chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So look at those two verses again, joy and righteousness and salvation. The New Covenant Scriptures, even if they're not particularly referring to this psalm, are carrying these concepts and presenting them to us. Then the passage there it is in Luke chapter 1, verse 69, I will make the horn of David grow and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And finally, these two passages from Revelation, because of how he's going to clothe the enemies with shame. We could have had that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. In heaven, on earth, and beneath earth, everybody, every Christ-hating individual, every fallen angel, maybe grudgingly, but they're going to have to bow and they're going to have to confess the name of Jesus. To what purpose? We talked about it slightly in Sunday school. To the glory of God. But here it's more focused on the humanity. In the seventh trumpet, the kingdom proclaimed. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was found loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The United States is a republic, a democratic republic, but it's going to be a kingdom. Our covenanter brothers, every new Congress sends someone to Congress to lobby, to change the Constitution, to add that Jesus is the King of America. I think it's a waste of their money, but I understand what they're trying to do. It will be the kingdom of Jesus Christ at some point in time. And then in verse 14 from chapter 17, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb, I love that phrase, the Lamb will overcome them. Not as the lion of the tribe of Judah, but as the lamb, he'll overcome them. Why? He's Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are, look at these words, brothers and sisters. We are called, chosen, and because of the work of the Holy Spirit, faithful. That's exactly what that we have there in verse 16. Her saints shall shout aloud, her faithful ones will shout, joyfully shout for joy because of who our God is. We have to read this psalm on this side of the cross. We have to read this song and sing this psalm, understanding those brothers were looking forward. We get to look backward. They were looking with hope. We look with certainty. Though even now, we're still waiting for the full revelation of our King and his kingdom. So we also have things to look forward to. Let's go before our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this psalm and how it shows us not just King David and not just the Davidic dynasty and not just the promise of God to David, but how this is all fulfilled in our King Jesus. And how it is accomplished in the saints of this administration of the covenant of grace. We don't worship in a golden temple with incense and choirs and orchestras. We are the temple of this dispensation, individually and corporately. And not just Faith OPC, but every true congregation of Jesus Christ is a true temple of the Lord Jesus. And every true believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And there is certainly, as our confession says, far less outward glory, but there's far greater glory. For what we will be has not yet been revealed, but it's coming, and it's promised. It's promised before the cross. It has been somewhat more accomplished since the cross, and yet there's more yet to be revealed for us. Keep our eyes looking upward to our Savior, your Son, David's greater Son. And we pray this of you in his precious name. Amen.